exciting passages, exciting look at the life of David, and especially in the lessons you see the Lord taking him through, some things that really hit home. Actually, in the Hebrew text, Samuel is one book. It was not divided into two books until it was translated into the Greek language, the Septuagint, for whatever reason. But there is a definite division in between the two books in the sense of history, because you see the end of Saul's reign and the beginning of David's reign with just a little transition here in the beginning. Now, the history of Saul began in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. And if you could describe his life with one sentence the Lord gives him in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "I gave them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." You know, it's a perfect description of Saul. The people were stubbornly resisting God's rule in their life, so they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have it just like everybody else, so the Lord said, "Fine, I'll give you the king." But he gave them Saul in his anger. He allowed them. It was a permissive act of God. It was not his ideal will. In fact, he had in line David to become king. But they were impatient, so they got Saul. And what it cost them as a nation. Because Saul was willful. He was not a leader who followed God. He was a leader who set his own agenda and tried to justify himself in front of the prophet Samuel. So God allowed him, but eventually God rejected him and anointed David. We see the example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Saul failed to obey, and then in chapter 15, when he was given another chance to destroy Amalek, which was an age-old enemy of Israel. And he failed to do that, and the prophet said to obey is better than sacrifice, and he told him that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. So God rejected him and anointed David, but Saul, for a long period of time, held on to his power. It's a good example, really, in a sense, of Jesus coming in, and he was anointed, obviously, as both Messiah and king. He's paid the perfect sacrifice for our sins in his own death on the cross. And so everything should be taken care of. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It's complete. Paid in full. The debt is gone." But now you have this period of time in church history in which we await him to come back and reign. And we have still the old powers usurping the authority of God, because God rightfully bought this world back. He redeemed this world. He redeemed those who were in it. And yet, we don't see the full redemption or the full aspect of that redemption until when the Lord comes back and claims his own. And so it's an interesting type. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel are about the beginning of Israel's monarchy to begin with. And Samuel was really, the prophet Samuel was the last of the judges. He's used to anoint David and then eventually went on. And when Saul dies, though he was a bad king, you've got to understand, any time a leader dies, it creates a real instability in the nation. And it becomes a very volatile time for Israel. So David is coming into this scene with a real, he hasn't even heard the word yet. He's going to hear it in the first chapter. He has just gotten off a fresh victory of his own in Ziklag, where after coming out of a backslidden state, he comes back to the Lord, and the Lord gives him all that he has lost from the Amalekite attack on Ziklag. So it says in chapter 1, verse 1, "It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David stayed on 2 days in Ziklag." So it's only been a short period of time since David had this victory. "And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Now David is longing for an intelligence report as to what has happened in the battle. He knew the battle was going on because he almost was accepted by the Philistines to go join them. And he was rejected at the last, but he knew something was going on and was curious. And so he's asking this man, and he says, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As it happened by chance to be, on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul, leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, for my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now, obviously, this man knows something of the feud between Saul and David. Otherwise, he would not have brought those things to David. He would not have given them to David and told him this story. But David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. Now, the reaction that this man was expecting David to have was, "All right, good job, you know, great. Saul's out of the way." Because he knew that David was Saul's enemy. What he did not know was that Saul was not David's enemy. I mean, it is possible to have a one-way, you know, direction there of animosity. I mean, it's certainly possible in your life, and I hope you don't return evil for evil, but you return good for evil. Because as Christians, that's what we're called to be in this world. Though the world will hate you, and they won't even hate you with a cause, there is something about the name of Jesus and what you represent as a Christian, the transcendent God to whom everyone is going to be accountable, that represents to them a threat on their own kingdom, their own domain of self-rule. And there's just that natural hatred toward that. We don't want to have someone rule over us. We want to break the cords asunder. I remember the songs that I grew up with, and music has a powerful effect on people. Certainly did it to me in my growing years, and I remember all the Moody Blues and Pink Floyd and all those bands that I used to play and or hear. And I think of all the music and the lyrics that I paid close attention to. And a lot of it was, you know, we'll rise up and we'll take over and we don't need God. And that was the mentality that I grew up with. But that appealed to my flesh. That appeals to anyone's flesh. The New Age appeals to people's flesh. I can, you know, control my own destiny. I'm the captain of my fate. You know, I have everything I need within me, and that's what we want to hear. That's not the truth. So as a believer who you have humbled yourself before the living God, and you've given your life over to Jesus and acknowledged Him as Lord and Master rightfully, well, that doesn't set well with people in the world. And without even knowing why, they don't like you. They may be you may be their enemy, but they're not your enemy. Because you're hoping for the best for them. And certainly it was true with the life of David and the person of David. And so this Amalekite made a tactical error. He thought he was going to get a reward, but instead David took his own clothes, tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This was a horrible thing. The Philistines had taken a large part of territory and killed many people, including Jonathan and Saul. And David then said to the young man who answered or told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, he'd already said he escaped, or he came out of the camp of Israel. He escaped. So what was he doing there? I mean, the term escaped intrigues me. Was he a prisoner of war? Was he someone that was with Saul for a time? And he understood, obviously, something that was going on between Saul and David. So we really don't know, except that he says, "I'm an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." Now David, it does not tell us but what David was thinking here, except for later on when a couple of other scoundrels kill a king in his bed and bring the news to David thinking that they'll be rewarded. David tells these men, "You know, another guy came to me with some news like this and thought he was going to be rewarded, and I killed him." David obviously sees that this guy's looking for a reward. He's mercenary. He also knows as an Amalekite that he is under the ban. He is of the peoples that are in direct opposition to Israel and of the peoples that God has already commanded that they should be utterly exterminated.
because they are under the judgment of God.
Their time had come.
As many of the Canaanites, the people of the land that God had determined Joshua to utterly wipe them out.
That was not an active discussion these days.
You'll see it even on the internet today. People discussing of the righteous or the unrighteous act of God in allowing Joshua to kill all those innocent people. How could God do this? Well, if you'd read the Bible, you'd know that God gave them 400 years to repent, and he was judging them. Their judgment time had come. Just like the time of judgment will come for every person. No different. God is not a different God then than he is now. His judgment time had came. And in fact, you see the incredible patience of God. Hey, would you wait 400 years for someone to get their act together? I mean, I was pretty patient. I sometimes get frustrated why God doesn't just break the teeth of some of these people out there now. Lord, get them. But he's patient. The time will come when he will judge. But David understands this. Now we have to address this conflicting story, because if you know in 1 Samuel, it says that Saul was leaning on a spear and he realized he was mortally wounded, hit by the archers, couldn't live. And he told his armor bearer, please kill me because I can't live and I don't want the Philistines to capture me and toy with me. But the armor bearer was afraid and didn't want to do that. So Saul fell on his own spear, his own sword, and it says that when his armor bearer saw that he was dead, then he killed himself. Now you have this conflicting story. Now, one of two possibilities. Either Saul didn't fully die when he fell on his sword and the armor-bearer was mistaken and thought he was dead and killed himself. Or Saul truly was dead and the Amalekite found his dead body and made up this story to make it sound like he had a part in destroying the enemy of David so he could get more of a reward. I have a tendency to believe the second, because the Bible does describe that the armor-bearer saw that he was dead and that Saul died there at that point. And that's God's viewpoint of that. Here is this man's viewpoint, this Amalekite, who I have a tendency to think that he was lying. So there's not a contradiction in the Bible. It's just, you know, God is recording that this man said these things, but does not collaborate what happened. But David then says, how is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand? And David called one of the young men, said, go near and execute him, and struck him so that he died. And David then said, your blood is on your own head, for out of your own mouth, has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. And then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, in some of the places it says that he told the children of Israel to use the bow. In kind of a memorial to Jonathan, who was an archer. And, you know, it's a little bit of a, you know, comparison in the Hebrew language as to what exactly is being said. But you have this song that's been given by David. And in it is really a memorial to Jonathan and Saul. And he says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, which is the principal city of the Philistines. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another principal city of the Philistines, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Do you know Saul's undoing was the song of the women when they sang, David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And here you now have David saying, don't let the daughters of the Philistines triumph in this, and sing and rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, that was where Saul died. When we're in Israel, we drive at the base of Gilboa, along a little mountain range of the Gilboan Mountains, and it's a beautiful territory. But here you have this picture, that's where, well, at the foot of that mountain also was where Gideon had his battle, and it's also where Saul died and Jonathan died. And he says, let there be no dew, nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now the tour guide generally will point out a very prominent bald spot on Mount Gilboa and say, you know, we don't know why, but nothing grows there. And then they point to this passage as, you know, as a fulfillment of that. Now, I don't know if that's it's one of the things they just give for our consumption, you know, whether it's true or not. But there is something to be said about Gilboa. It is a bare mountain even to this day for the most part. And there is that conspicuous bare spot. So, you know, you can enjoy that possibility. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now here is an incredible picture of David's respect and admiration of Jonathan. This, from the very moment that David killed Goliath, there was something special. Because Jonathan himself was a man of faith. Remember, he went up there and fought that whole garrison with just him and his armor bearer because he said, hey, the Lord doesn't need a whole army to fight. Maybe he could just use us. So he was a man of faith. And when he saw David, you know, destroy the giant, I think it stirred something in him with deep admiration for David. And their souls were knit together as just comrades, as just buddies. It's just they could relate with each other. Just a strong friendship. David describes it here, the love surpassing that of women. Now, because some perverse minds would see some type of homosexual union in here, it's kind of sick when I think of that, considering the depth of the friendship that they had. You know, it seems that the world wants to turn every type of love into some type of sexual union. There are many types of loves. You know, there is a strong natural affection that parents have for their children. And there are perverts out there that would turn that into some type of sexual union. There's a strong love that you have for friends, a phileo love, a strong, deep friendship love. And it seems like Satan would love to pervert all these types of loves. And yet I see with David and Jonathan, there was a strong covenant, loyalty, viewpoint, rather than a perverse type of things. Friendship and fidelity, I'd do anything for you. And boy, what a joy it is to have friends like this. Friends that would do anything. That would lay their life down for you. No greater love has anyone than he who lays down his life for his friends. You know, that's the greatest type of love. You know, when you'd step in the gap for a friend and you know, take the shot. And I think this is the love that David had with Jonathan. And he describes it, how pleasant it was. And it is pleasant. You know, a type of friendship like this is very, very valuable. You know, when two can work together for years and years and have a deep respect for each other. Now, granted, we're all different. And we'll all have those little things that maybe will irritate us. You know, even David and Jonathan had their little disagreement when it came down to what Saul was up to. And Jonathan, with loyalty to his father, divided, and also loyalty to David, it was tough for him. And yet the Lord, I believe, honored Jonathan's faithfulness to his father. And allowing him to die with him, and other than go through the grief and pain of trying to keep together the kingdom afterwards, people would have wanted him to be king. So God delivered him from that because Jonathan knew that David was to be king. David ends as how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said to him, to Hebron. And so David went up there, and his two wives also, and Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Now, I want you to be sensitive to something here, because later on, and we're going to see this happening, it's kind of a repetitive thing. The author is telling us, David's got his two wives here, and the next you're going to find it's going to be a few more wives, he adds, and then a few more political wives, and pretty soon he's going to have quite a few wives, and at least 19 children that he mentions off the bat, and then there's going to be a whole lot more because those are only the firstborn. So he's starting to kind of, you know, get into the swing of the kingship thing and multiply wives to himself. Now, this is one area of David that was his weakness. Later on, you know, we know what the Bible says about the kings, that they would have a tendency to multiply horses to themselves, multiply gold, and multiply wives. And certainly this was something that David starts doing. And though he was a man after God's own heart, he had his weakness. And unfortunately, it was this weakness that caused a great deal of strife in his family, where two of his sons and his one daughter is raped, and one of his sons rapes this daughter, who is a, you know, half sister to him, and the other son gets vengeance upon the guy and kills him, and it creates this turmoil in his family that's just horrible. So it was something that came back to haunt David. So because God mentions it, that he has two wives, sometimes people naively think, oh, then I guess it's okay, you know, to have a mistress on the side. You know, I mean, David did. But what you don't know is that what God says about it. God designed a man and a woman to become together and become one flesh in marriage. Not a man and women, a man and a woman. You know, I don't think I would want to have two wives. I mean, I have a hard enough keeping one happy. You know, I'd go nuts with two. I mean, a difficult, you know, situation with the strife. And you see that even with the patriarchs who had more than one woman in their life. It was a difficult time. Jacob was a good example of this. You see him with Leah and with Rachel, and the strife they had, and the brothers, and what happened with Joseph, how they hated him because he was of the other woman's son. And so it's a mess. God never designed that. And certainly, though he describes it happening, it doesn't mean he put his seal of approval on it. Well, the men of David then brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So you see David seeking the Lord here, seeking God's direction, and God gives him that specific answer to his prayer and gives him that wisdom. And I love David's restraint here. This is very important because David is not just presuming the kingdom. He's taking it one step at a time, waiting on the Lord. God has already promised him. God has already anointed him through Samuel the prophet. Certainly he has the right to the throne from the Lord's standpoint, but he doesn't do anything that would be perceived as putting himself up front. He lets God do it. A very important leadership quality here for David. You know, people can get pretty irked at you if they see that you have personal ambition and that you've got a personal agenda. If they don't see you being truly a servant of the Lord, because a true leader of the Lord is going to be a follower of the Lord. And as soon as people perceive that you're not following the Lord, but you're setting your own agenda, it's very difficult to keep people together in allegiance. So David wisely waits on the Lord for that timing. And, you know, Psalm 59, 61, and 62 are good examples of David's songs in this time. I'll wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Yes, my soul. And he trains himself. You and I have many times those opportunities to wait. I mean, our life, a lot of it as Christians, is waiting on the Lord. Timing. His timing. Wait for him to open that door. How many times I thought that it was just waiting too long for a wife or for a ministry or for direction. Waiting for the Lord to open this up. And even now, as a church, we're waiting for that facility. And yet, it's God's timing. He knows. So David wisely waits. He comes now into Hebron as God directs him. And the men of Judah then came, his own tribe. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, you know, that was a fairly easy one because the tribe of Judah now was already leaning toward David. He'd already sent them many, many gifts after every one of his victories over the marauding bands of the Amalekites. He'd sent presents to the leaders of Judah. So they were already ready to let David be king. When Saul was out of the way, it was like, easy, David's the king. I mean, you think about it, their particular tribe, they figured they'd get a few perks, you know. Little ability, you know, little positions in the government, we'll anoint David. At the same time, he doesn't presume to take the whole kingdom. They told David, then saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul, and David then sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, they were very, very close friends with the house of Saul. And he says to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." Remember, those mighty men of Jabesh-Gilead went up there and they took Saul's head from off the Philistine wall, and then they came and they buried it and gave it honor. And so they took his body. And so they took great risk to themselves to show kindness to him. And so David then says, "Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I'll repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David, by some it's his perceived, he's kind of putting his foot in the door there, making friends of people who are very close to Saul. And true, you know, I think he's wisely trying to unify the nation. It will be scattered at this point. But unfortunately, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. His name means, now how would you like to name your kid this, son of shame or man of shame. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. You know, when Adam was given the name, is Ish, and woman is Ishah. And so Ish-bosheth is man of shame, the son of Saul, and made him king over Manaim. And he made him king over Gilead, or brought him to Manaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So the tribes to the north. And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, and only the house of Judah followed David. And in the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So for 7 years and 6 months, David has waited. He's biding time. He's ruling over Judah. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. Now this pool, interestingly enough, they have excavated a very interesting evidence of this. It's a 37 feet in diameter pool there in the Gibeon area, 35 feet deep. At the site of El Jib, the modern site of El Jib, it's a 5-foot-wide spiral staircase winding down clockwise, and they found 2 jar handles in the pool when they excavated it with the name Gibeon inscribed in Hebrew text. So the archaeologists have collaborated. Of course, I would say that if they wanted to prove that that pool was in Gibeon, they just had to go to the Bible first, get the answer, and then they could find that their pottery was in the right place instead of vice versa. So many times people go and they dig things up and they say, "Oh, this proves the Bible is true." No, the Bible showed them where to go and proves that whatever they found is true because the Bible already said it. People have it twisted, you know. They want to use the thing in the opposite. But here they did find a very interesting pool here, and they've identified that it is the biblical Gibeon site. And so they go down by this pool. They sat down one on the side of the pool and the other on the other side. So they had this little contest. Strange. Abner then said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth and the son of Saul. Now the Benjamites were tough, tough characters. And 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. And so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Now, whether this was a contest to determine who was going to be the leader, or whether it was just a competition that got out of hand, we really don't know. But what happened as a result of this, it was bad blood between them. Fierce battle that day occurred, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the 3 sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. He was one of those guys that would have had everyone beat in the marathon. And he pursued Abner. And in going, he didn't turn to the right hand or the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind and says, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Asahel again, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" So Abner didn't want to do that. He didn't want to kill him. However, he refused to turn aside. Now, whatever reason Asiel was following him, we don't know, other than the fact that maybe he thought he'd get a lot of honor from putting to death Abner. And he was determined. And obviously Abner couldn't outrun this guy, so Abner was forced into a decision. I'm either going to get killed by this guy or I'm going to have to kill him. So finally, Asiel caught him, but to his own demise, Abner then struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so the spear came out of his back. Ugh, a little grueling. He fell down there and died in the spot. So it was that as many came to the place where Asiel fell down and died, they stood still. Now Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which was before Gaia, be the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely by morning all you people would have given up pursuing. All the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore and did not fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all of Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So it was kind of a humiliating thing, a sad thing that got out of hand. Abner proudly anoints Ishbosheth. To me, this is an interesting type, because I see Abner rejecting God's choice. He's unwise in this respect. Here is a situation that really is a horrible picture of one that's rejecting the rightful king in his reign, picking out some puppet king, because Ishbosheth really was just a puppet. Abner was in charge. He was pulling the strings. But now Abner is getting his due. So now Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asiel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Now that should tell you something. You know, there's an 18-to-1 advantage David had. For every one person David lost, 18 guys of the enemy died. Obviously, the Lord has put his hand upon David. I mean, those guys, remember David's mighty men? All the guys that, you know, the world had kind of given up on. They fled to him at the cave, and they were running. They were in debt. They were in trouble, politically or otherwise. They were hiding and running from Saul. And David banded them together and made a crack troop out of them. I mean, I love the picture. It's just a perfect picture of God's recruits. He takes the foolish things of the world and confounds the wise with them. He picks out the world's rejects. I mean, really, I mean, the world is not our home. There was something about it that just didn't set well with us. We knew there had to be something more. So we sought the Lord. And he picked us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock and began to use our life and give us a greater peace and joy and something that was much more marketable in the world. And then the world recognizes, wow, the qualities we have are greater because of what God has done in our life. And we owe it all to the Lord, what He has done for us. But I love that picture. And to me, it's an interesting picture. And here's David's crack troops, you know, totally cleaning up on Benjamites who were awesome fighters themselves. Then they took up Asiel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now, Joab's not going to just let this die. Unfortunately, Joab was a tough, tough character, not one to be messed with. And I think even David might have been a little afraid of him. But there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And the sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, so that seemed to be just a political marriage, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephiath, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So you already see he's added a few more ladies to his harem there. Unfortunately, Amnon is going to come into the picture. Absalom is certainly going to come into the picture later on. And these two guys are going to cause him a lot of grief. So it was so that when there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now that would have been perceived as treason. Generally in the Eastern culture, the king had his harem of women, and when a person would succeed that king, those women would be now the property of the new king. And so Abner, if it was true, he was committing an act of treason. It doesn't tell us whether it happened or not, but somehow Ishbosheth questions him. And Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So you know who was really in charge. Now to me, Abner has probably already recognized that the handwriting is on the wall. He's already suffering large defeats at David. He's thinking, man, this guy's got something. I don't understand what it is. But he's beginning to recognize that it does no good, you know, to hold on to this kingdom. And so he begins to figure, well, you know, his future is not there. Ishbosheth doesn't like him anymore. And he's kind of running afraid of that. So then he begins to take upon himself kind of a little, you know, venture of, you know, thinking what he can get out of this. So he sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." So he knows he's going to eventually lose to David, so he figures, I might as well make friends with him. Can't beat him, join him. See what can happen. So David said, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." I don't know why David said that. I don't understand what he had in mind. David, Saul's daughter Michal had already been given to another man. This could have been a political thing. Could have been where David figures if he has Saul's daughter, then he's going to be considered by most of the people that are loyal to Saul, hey, he's a brother-in-law, so we can accept him. Or he's the son-in-law to the king, rather, so we can accept him. Whether or not he had a real desire for Michal and loved her, it's very unclear, and to me it just seems very unlike what he should be doing at this time. He's already got quite a few women on his heels, and here he's thinking about another one. But David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, and from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner went in to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin." So Abner was aligning the people of the north to David. So Abner and 21 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now David has made a really good move here with Abner. Abner obviously is a tough guy, and the people will follow him. They know that he's really in charge. Ishbosheth is really nobody. But at the moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, or at that moment they came from a raid, they brought much spoil with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he'd sent him away and he'd gone in peace. But Joab, remember, Abner killed Joab's brother. So there is that personal vengeance that he has against Abner. I don't know why David wouldn't have considered that. In fact, it would have been incumbent in that culture for Joab to avenge his brother's death. You have a situation where Joab is almost forced to do something there. Even though Abner, it was shown here in the record, was honorable, did not want to kill Asahel, and had to do it in self-defense. But Joab then came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out, you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. What a dastardly act to pretend you want to talk to the guy and slip a knife in him. So afterward, when David, you got the feeling here, you know, as you're reading this, you understand later when David wants to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord says, "No, I'm not going to let you do it. You've been a man of blood, and I don't want my temple to be associated with blood, but your son Solomon will build it." You kind of get the feeling here. There's a lot of bloodshed. Well, afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, or who leans on a staff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." Why he didn't get rid of Joab is a question to me. I don't know, and except the fact that Joab was such a powerful general, David just didn't have the heart for that. And yet Joab certainly caused him a lot of ruin. Later, Joab will get his. When Solomon comes to the throne, David in his dying breath says, you know what Joab did, and you know how to deal with him. The Lord will give you wisdom. And Solomon put him to death. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin, and they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. This would be similar to any type of presidential funeral, you know, for political reasons. But I do believe, honestly, that David did not intend Abner's death. Commentaries differ on this, whether David was in on it and just had the perception that everything was kosher. But I think David certainly did not want to handle things in this manner. Well, the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food when it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me more also, if I taste bread or anything till the sun goes down." Now notice verse 36. "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people." You know, when a man's ways please the Lord, when he tries to do the right thing, you know, he'll have honor before people. Not always, but when God is establishing the kingdom, God is working through David, and people are beginning to recognize that he's a man after God's heart. "For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to the servants, his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And yet, he doesn't do anything. So, you know, you kind of take it at face value here. "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled." They knew who was leading Israel. They knew that Ishbosheth wasn't the man. "And Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops." Now, their general's gone. "So the name of one was Benaiah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Bithrilite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also a part of Benjamin, because the Beeroth fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was about 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. It happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, so his name was Mephibosheth." Later, that's going to come into play. We'll find out a little bit more about what David does to Mephibosheth. But the sons of Rimmon and the Berethite and Rechab of and Benai set out and came at the about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in his bed at noon. So it's taking a little siesta there in the heat of the day. And they came there and all the way into the house as though they were to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed in his bedroom. And they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." Well, David then answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." Now, notice what he's saying here. You know, these guys are coming and saying, you know, "We got your enemy, and we've avenged the Lord my king. We have done this." And David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." You know, David could have killed Saul long ago if he wanted to. But he gave that into the Lord's hands to avenge. So he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." I'll tell you, if you're ever going to be called and used of the Lord in any type of leadership position, you had better learn this. The Lord is the one who's in charge. When you start fighting your own battles, instead of giving the Lord the opportunity to deal with people and to deal with situations and to trust God to handle problems, instead of you trying to get your fingers in everything, you'll be frustrated. You know, David wisely recognized very early in his life, if anything was going to be accomplished in his life, he wanted to make sure it was the Lord. He could have taken charge long ago. But he gave the time and for the Lord to develop in his life. And so he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." When someone told me, saying, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought me news or good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Now, he doesn't refer to Ishbosheth as king, but just a righteous person. He really wasn't anointed king. He was made king by Abner. He was really a puppet king. But David does acknowledge that he was righteous. There was no reason for him to have died in the way he died. He says, "Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" I just like the picture of those guys standing there. You know, they're holding the head of Ishbosheth saying, "Hey, we're cool. Look what we did, man. We got this guy for you, king, you know. I'm a captain, and he's a captain, and we'd like to be captains with you, you know, if that's okay. But, you know, whatever you want, and you know, a couple thousand shekels of silver might be nice." And I can just picture them thinking, you know, the reward as they're holding this head. And David, you know, just as the words come out of his mouth, saying, "You know, there's a couple other guys. There's another guy that thought he was going to get a reward for killing somebody. And how much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his bed? Shall I not require his blood at your head and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now, one reason I think this is extremely important for David to deal with wicked scoundrels: Saul had surrounded himself with these guys. Everyone knew that Saul wasn't interested in truth as much as he was interested in maintaining his own power. So he surrounded himself naturally by people who told him what he wanted to hear. You know, the Doags, you know, who would come and rat on David. The guys who would be willing to do anything, as unrighteous as it was, as long as they get a reward from Saul. And of course, if David had listened to these guys, if David had honored the Amalekite, if he had honored these two men, do you know that he would have surrounded himself with worthless people? You know, when a leader honors wicked people, it makes other people just cringe. There's something wrong with that. And it also kind of, it's a magnet. It attracts other rats, other scoundrels. You know, so I think what David does here is so wise. if I were in David's domain there and I saw how he handled these guys, I'd make sure I was a man of integrity if I went to talk to him. I wouldn't want to have anything that I perceived, you know, in a wrong way. I'd want to walk well before the Lord. I'd be afraid. And David's righteous judgment on these wicked guys is important. And I think it's important for any society to be able to deal with wickedness. You know, when a society cannot rid itself of evil people, it's only going to die very soon. I shudder at what's happening to America with the violence and the crime. It's because our laws are in such a way that they lean toward victims, or they lean toward the perpetrators of crimes rather than the victims. And you see this, and injustice happens. And when justice continues, you'll see more and more cases that you obviously know the person's guilty, but get off because they have a lot of money, or they've got a lot of power or prestige, or, you know, people perceive they're a great person. And no one's interested in truth anymore. I'm concerned with our present administration. I pray for President Clinton. I pray for the various leaders in our nation, because I just sense that people aren't interested so much in truth anymore as what is perceived. You know, the media has a lot to do with things that go on, and it makes you, you know, what happens is people who are unscrupulous are encouraged by it because they can now push the buttons and get away with things. But if wickedness was dealt with on the spot, if you knew that if you were to commit a crime, there was no other recourse but the justice meted out to you, certainly it would deter a lot of crime. But you know, so many times people get a slap on the wrist the first time. Then they get off on the next time. Then they can make deals, and you know, they'll get out of prison a lot sooner, and maybe serve a year. It's a horrible system that we have. It definitely, if we're going to continue as a nation, something has to happen. Because I believe David's throne is strongly strengthened by dealing with wickedness. And I think it's very important. Now, we're going to see David now anointed. And we'll also see him struggle with his own weaknesses. We're going to see David in a good light and in a bad light. Hopefully we can learn from the good side of David and follow that example, and also learn what not to do. Because, you see, even though David is king, and though he, you know, people look at him and he does something that's pretty bad, and, you know, sometimes people think in their minds, well, if David could do those things, if he could have that many wives, if he could make those grievous errors and yet still be counted as a man after God's own heart, then certainly I can sin here and there and it's not a big deal. God will forgive me. To maintain that position, what you fail to see is this. Certainly God will forgive you, but you have no idea what it will cost you. You know, obviously you don't fear the discipline of the Lord. You may have not been spanked by him. I don't know. Those of us who have been spanked by him have a tendency to not want to get spanked by him anymore. You have a tendency to go, I learned. I don't want to. I want to just, you know, I fear the Lord. I honor him. I know that he could very easily put me on a shelf. You know, if I play games and I am not faithful before him and what he has called me to do, he can find somebody else. He doesn't need me. And I don't want to be on a shelf. That'd be the worst punishment possible, to just be a byword and say, well, you know, that guy used to be used one day, you know, but it's a shame what happened. Man, I don't want that to be said, because I know my heart and my love is serving him. You know, don't ever underestimate how the Lord can discipline, because he loves his children. He's going to discipline you if he loves you. He wants you to choose the right thing. I found it's much better when we judge ourselves and not wait to be disciplined by the Lord. So if there's any area of your life that you're holding on to, that you know is wrong, deal with it yourself. Don't wait till he has to thump you upside the head. Don't wait till he has to get your attention. It's much easier on yourself if you deal with it. When you wait for him to do it, it's going to be tough. Because you harden your heart against him. So I appeal to you now. Don't look at David in the sense of look what he got away with. look at what David, the cost he paid later in his life. I mean, he went through some serious suffering as a result of the problems caused by some of the ways that he did the wrong thing, and the Lord allowed him. But what we will see is God is faithful to his people. You know, the interesting thing is David is a servant of the Lord to serve the people as a leader because God loves his people. Because God loves his people so much, he gave them a David that would follow him. And you're going to see the nation from this point on become very, very strong. And under David's reign, it will become strong. And then under Solomon's, it will even become very powerful to the point where they're at their peak. And we're going to follow this all the way through as we go through the book of Samuel. God loves his people so much, he gave them a David that would follow him. And you're going to see the nation from this point on become very, very strong. And under David's reign, it will become strong. And then under Solomon's, it will even become very powerful to the point where they're at their peak. And we're going to follow this all the way through as we go through the book of Samuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons here. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would just learn from these. We'd want to honor you and trust you, that you in your timing could raise us up to use us in whatever way you desire. Father, I pray for many of the men in this fellowship that you've already put your hand upon and you desire to use them and train them. And Lord, I pray for just the calling on some of these men to go out as pastors and leaders. We pray, Father, that you would train them, encourage them, and prepare them for the calling that you have for them. Lord, we pray for each person here tonight in whatever areas of their life they're struggling with, that they might repent of whatever sin it might be and put their trust in you again and just be renewed in you. May your Spirit empower them and guide them. Lord, we do hunger and desire for a greater work in this entire area in New Jersey. We pray for many of the pastors and leaders of the churches in this entire area of New Jersey, the East Coast. Lord, that you would cause them to just feed your flock, to be faithful shepherds, entrusted with the flock that you've given them. Father, we pray that you would raise up more works and just cause revival to sweep this land. Cause an awakening among the young people who do not know you. Lord, cause them to be conscious of you, Lord. Lord, we hunger for that. We desire that. Do whatever it takes in our life to prepare us for revival. We love you, Lord. Let's stand together.